You know what it's like in a family when one of the children says the wrong thing in the place in the front of visitors. We're all terribly embarrassed and there's nothing you can do about it. What about if God says the wrong thing? There are some verses in the Bible that have embarrassed Christians for millenniums. We refer to the imprecatory Psalms, common English, the cursing Psalms. There are some verses in the Psalms that have always embarrassed Christians. So we're going to look at that problem this morning. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 69. What can we do with the cursing Psalms? Did God forget himself? In Psalm 69 and verse 22 onwards, let their own table before them become a snare. Let their sacrificial feast be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. And make their loins tremble continually. Pour out thy indignation upon them. Let thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Come back to Psalm 35. Don't lose the place there in 69. We're coming back to it. But look at Psalm 35. In the first few verses, the psalmist is asking for deliverance, and then in verse 4 on, he warms up. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and confounded who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let ruin come upon them unawares. Let the net which they hid ensnare them. Let them fall thereinto ruins. These are typical of just a few passages in the whole Bible which have troubled Christians. The sentiment seems so hateful, so unforgiving, so malicious. Christians have said, did God forget himself? I want to mention some of the reasons that have traditionally been given. I think there is some validity in the reasons, but they are not good enough. Then I will suggest to you what I think the only real answer is. And I find it myself perfectly satisfactory, and the Psalms do not embarrass me in the least. If you would turn back to 69 before we list what Christians have usually said about these difficult verses. And remember, they're very few considering we have a huge Bible of 66 books. There are not many of these to be found. The first thing that Christians have said is, well, you should remember that God as a writer is not represented in the Bible. The writers were God's penmen, not his pen. You know, does God write like Paul, or does he write like Jeremiah? Does he write like the man who penned Proverbs, or does he write like James? The answer is he writes like none of them. God as a writer is not represented in Scripture. God, by his Spirit, spoke through the words and the culture and the experiences of human beings to get across to us practical truths we needed to know. But the words do belong to human culture. They're not the words of Canaan. That's the first thing we should remember. Number two, these verses are in the strong emotional language of poetry. God doesn't ride on the winds, and smoke doesn't come out of his nostrils. Poetry always overdraws in order to evoke emotion. Love songs are a fairly good example. You know the extravagant things that are said in love songs. They continually make the irreverent. Think of those very common jokes, like the young man saying, I would climb the highest mountain. I'd swim the deepest sea, and I'll see you tomorrow if it doesn't rain. You know, we've heard those jokes for years. But they illustrate that the language of poetry is the language of exaggeration. And this is poetry. The third thing that Christians have said is that these psalms don't express personal antagonism. Oh, that's a hard one to swallow. Why do they say that? Come back to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Verse 4. If I have requited my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause. In other words, the man that is uttering these statements is not a man of viciousness. He's not a man who's requited his friend with evil or plundered his enemy without cause. The man that wrote most of the Psalms, not all, was the most magnanimous of men. You think of how David treated Saul. Could have killed him in the cave. Wouldn't do it. Wouldn't permit his own captains to deal with the man, with the enemy who was trying to take his life. David wouldn't permit it. Think of David's attitude to his own rebel son Absalom. Would God I died for thee, my son, Absalom. When some soldiers came back with what they thought was the good news that they'd assassinated David's rival, Ish-bosheth, David was most upset. Why be upset if your enemy's been dispatched? But you see, David was no ordinary man. He was a very magnanimous man. One of the keys to these is to understand that the psalmist speaks as God's representative, as a theocratic king. It's not just a personal antagonism to a personal enemy. It's rather an official of God expressing distaste for that which is evil. The next thing to be said is this, that most of these are in passages prophetic of evil treatment given to Christ. And therefore, these predictions are made of what will be the result upon those who did the evil. We began this morning in our scripture reading by reading from Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21, which are quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in connection with the cross of Christ. Look again, please, at verse 21 of Psalm 69. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is a messianic psalm. And when you read the verses that follow, these verses are actually predictions, not maledictions. They are predictions of what would happen to the people who crucified their own God. That's important to keep in mind. Look at Acts 1 and verse 20, and it sheds light on this very point. Acts 1 and verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, let there be no one to live in it. In what context is this part of the cursing Psalms referred to? Well, verse 15 says that Peter's speaking, and verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. He was numbered among us. Was allotted his share in this ministry. This man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their language a Keldamah, field of blood. Because it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take. So here the psalmist Peter quotes from the psalmist, quotes from the cursing psalms, and says, don't you remember, this was predicted what has happened to Judas. So when we find that the context of these terrible, terrible maledictions is a messianic context in many cases, we understand the verses are actually predictions of the destiny of those who would so treat the Saviour, and were literally fulfilled in 70 AD, within one generation of the cross. A generation later, crosses were as thick as trees in a wood in the same area where Christ was crucified. A generation later, the men who crucified him had swallowed their jewels, were crawling over the walls of Jerusalem at night, were being caught by the Roman soldiers, ripped open, they took out the jewels and strung them up on trees. So these actual verses are predictive of the destiny of the wicked. But now I want to talk to you about what I think the real point is. The heart of God explains the mystery. God is often misrepresented. There's no one more misrepresented, more maligned than God. He's often pictured as much too harsh, as delighting in the death of the wicked, whereas he says, "I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, why will ye die? How can I give you up?" So God is sometimes presented as too cruel. He's sometimes presented as too easy. Oh, God won't count once now and again. It's all right, sow your wild oats, kick over the traces, God knows you're young. He knows you're foolish. It's okay, he's very good, he's very kind, he's merciful, he delights in forgiving. Remember Oscar Wilde, God delights in forgiving sin and I delight in committing it. A wonderful combination. That too is a misrepresentation of God. What's the truth about God? The truth about God is that God is light as well as God is love. God is light. That's a symbol of holiness. That's a symbol of purity. No one understands God unless one realizes that his holiness is like a great circle that encompasses all his other attributes, including his love. Love without holiness is saccharine, dangerous, and something to be despised. And holiness without love is a fearful spectacle. Our God is light, holy, absolutely pure, and he is love. It is only this understanding of God that helps us understand the cursing psalms. Now people think it's not like the meek and lowly Jesus, these cursing psalms. Well, is it? It's true, and I marvel at it continually and often refer to it. It's true. There was never a syllable from Jesus of painful reference to anyone who hated their sins. There was never the slightest syllable of condemnation from Christ for the worst sinner who hated their sins. Never is there a sentence of condemnation for anyone, however awful their transgression, if they had turned to him in penitence. Never, never, never a sentence of condemnation. But the other half is, look at Matthew 11. The other half, verse 20 of Matthew 11. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it'll be more tolerable for the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So terribly was this fulfilled that archaeologists are still disputing as to the exact site of Capernaum. We know approximately where it was, but the exact site, they're still in dispute about it. Doesn't sound like Jesus. Woe to you, woe to you, you'll be cast down to hell. What makes it so striking is that in just a few verses further down, verse 28, you have this wonderful passage, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the contrast that's so striking, is it not? You might think, well, that's just an odd example to give. No, it's not that odd. Come back to Matthew 7. Look at verse 11. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Well, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. But now look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." They're terrible words. Depart from me, I never knew you. It makes me think of the statement in Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, it would be nicer to just read the 23rd Psalm instead of the cursing Psalms, but we have to beware. The Bible warns against just preaching smooth things. The Bible says in the last days people have itching ears. It is not so here, but it is so in popular religion of the world. Unless we present a balanced picture of God, people will not forsake sin. Unless God is holy as well as loving, there is no meaning in life, there's no order in life, there's no safety in life, and there can be no continued joy in life. See, God is a God of law, and law reflects what God is. We know what it's like in ordinary human experience to violate law. If you're on a bicycle and you have a fall and you violate various laws of motion and gravity, one pays the price. So Marion insists I wear my helmet. To spit into the wind violates certain other laws, and we reap what we sow when we spit into the wind. Law is necessary because you can't have cabbages growing up one day and growing down the next. You don't want a moon that turns into pink green cheese. And you do want, when you step out of a building, not to go up, not yet, or to go down. You want to go forward. So law is necessary for the safety and the pursuit of all good things. But moral law is even more necessary. Moral law is even more necessary. And that explains some of the hard sayings of Christ. Look at one or two more. Come to Matthew 5 for a moment, and please look at verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell." That's not usually the memory verse we give our children. See? But obviously it has meaning for us. It is saying that if I have some habit that's a very bad habit, and it habits as precious to me as my right eye, Jesus is saying, get rid of it. It can only damage you. Get rid of it. He's pleading with us. Get rid of it. It can destroy you. You know, John Bunyan, that old tinker, was very pungent. He said, "One leak can sink a ship, and one sin," meaning a willful sin, "can destroy a sinner." And this is the sort of warning the Bible is full of. Let me read another passage you never choose as a scripture reading. Mark 9. Mark 9. Verse 42 on. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin..." Ah, we see his love for the children, we see his love for young believers. It would be better for the offender if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's strong language. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not talking literally. The Jesus that said, turn the other cheek, did not mean you should invite a person to repeat their offence. The Easterners spoke constantly in metaphor and parable. These are parabolic sayings. If you are in the habit of going wrong places with your feet, give up that habit. If you are doing certain things with your hand that's wrong, putting your hand in the till, embezzling, give it up. But the words aren't gentle. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, where everyone will be salted with fire. Strong words. Now Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Jesus, who began with eight blessings, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are they that persecute for righteousness. He that began with eight blessings finished with eight curses. They're all here in Matthew 23. We're not going to read the eight. But while Matthew 5 begins with blessed, eight times here you have woe, woe unto you, woe unto you. For example. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe, mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now friends, even in this terrible woe, you see the love of Christ. He is so upset because shepherds of the flock haven't made the big things of religion plain. He says the big things of religion are justice, mercy, faith. He said, you've made the big things of religion counting your mint and parsley and reminding the people to pluck every tenth minor leaf from the new sprig, or every sprig. I don't know how they could pluck the leaves. But you see, even the love of God in the woe. He is so concerned that the flock are not being taught the big things of religion, justice, be honest, be fair, be truthful, mercy, mercy. You need it, so give it. There's not one of us that doesn't need mercy from the people we live with. Woe to us if we don't give it to the people we live with. Justice and mercy and faith. If you don't really believe God is for you, the end will be okay if you trust Him. It's pretty hard to keep the battle going. Life is difficult. Life is tough. So he's saying, this is what you should have taught them. And see how upset he is, because the real essence of true religion has been neglected. Look a bit further down, and he's stronger still in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, and within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He's calling them whited sepulchres. Tougher still in 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the damnation of hell? My. But look at the tenderness a bit further down. Verse 37, he's weeping. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. What a beautiful picture. How often would I have gathered you? like a mother hen, to protect you. You've heard many times the story of the person that comes to a burnt out farm and he just kicks things here and there, and suddenly he kicks one bundle and a lot of little chickens run out. You've heard that story. And he realized the bundle he's kicked was the dead protecting mother hen who'd endured the flames of the fire and protected all the little ones. Christ is like that. How often would I have gathered you and you would not? In case you think I am beating an empty drum, let me give you a little illustration. Just before I left for Lake Unalaska, a well-known evangelist sent me a couple of cassettes. He said, "Des, I want you to listen to these and give me your response." So I listened to them as soon as I got back from Unalaska. And they were talks from a man I deeply love, a man I know to be kind and good and generous. I have known him personally and I respect him. But he teaches that the cross was not necessary in order for God to forgive sins. That the cross is just God's way of saying, look, sin only brings death, flee from it, it's bad for you. See how much I love you, I will go to the cross to tell you I love you. Now, in saying that the cross reveals the love of God, that's true, that's wonderfully true. But in saying the cross was not necessary in order that people should be forgiven, and to go on to say, don't think of God as putting a judgment on an innocent third party. Well, Christ wasn't the innocent third party. That's separating the members of the Trinity. You can't do that. Christ was the party sinned against. He could either sentence us to death or he could endure death. He wasn't an innocent third party. Innocent, yes, but he was the second party. He was the one we'd sinned against. He's not an outsider that the Father raked in to make a demonstration with. And then my friend said, don't make the law something that's outside of God, bigger than God, dictating to God. God can forgive whenever he likes. The Bible doesn't agree with that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ must suffer. He must go to the cross. 12 times in one chapter, Isaiah 53, it says, God the Father places upon the Messiah the guilt of us all. Now I repeat, this man is a saint. But saints aren't infallible. To me, it's only important because if you make the cross dispensable, you've made the universe waxy. If you make the cross dispensable and law not too important, you have minimized righteousness. Anselm, centuries ago, said to a critic, you have not yet seen the seriousness of sin. For us to understand the seriousness of sin, we need to contemplate the ocean of human suffering. Oh, what a terrible ocean. I shrink to think of it. The ocean of human suffering. First of all, most of the human family doesn't really have enough to live on. I mean most. We live in a privileged part of the world. Most of the world's not privileged. You know, in places like India, they earn $121 a year. In Haiti, they average about $300 a year. The world is full of pain, and to understand how terrible sin is, which is the original cause of pain, we need to plumb that ocean of human suffering, because all suffering is the result of the original and subsequent violation of righteousness. That's the first ocean. 2 more oceans to go. We haven't been into the hospital, we haven't stood by the graveyard, we haven't been to the war front, we haven't listened to the whistle of the bombs. But consider the ocean of human suffering, and then look at the sufferings of Christ. It's very hard to understand what Mark means when it says that when Christ went into the garden, suddenly he was affrighted and was beside himself. because that's what the Greek means. So much so that blood spouted from his body. He wept blood all over his body. It was the weight of the rebellion of the world, the terrible nature of man's guilt in hating its God and disobeying him who alone knew what was best to do. It was the terrible pain that he had to go through in shouldering that. And so when the sky is darkened for 3 hours, it's a mirror of the heart of God, who on the cross is made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's the second ocean, the ocean of the sufferings of the Son of God. You see, people play with sin. We're all in love with sin to some degree. And we don't like law. By nature, we're opposed to law. There's one law I'd like to throttle, the law of temperance. I'm not talking about alcohol, but I am greedy of accomplishment. I am an idolater by nature. I have the idol of wanting to see things done. And that takes tremendous application day and night. But that's not temperance. And for me, I have fought with the law of temperance ever since conversion. It wasn't a matter of guilt before that. We hate law. We love sin. We're hard to teach. We don't make the same mistake once, we make it 100 times. God tries to teach us. We are so slow to learn. Jill could give you 100 examples if she were here. If I'm doing cooking something at home, I'm in such a hurry, invariably it boils over. I don't want to turn down that low that it's safe. I want the thing to be done in a hurry. I never seem to learn. We're like that with being scorched in life. We rarely learn. We don't reason from cause to effect. We are not really sure sin is bad for us. We think we can sin and get away with it. We keep trying. A wise lady once said, we're never the gainer trying to cram 2 days' work into one. I said, theoretically, no doubt that's true, but I'm going to try. And I have tried it thousands and thousands of times. How dull can you be? It has never worked. You kept awake all night after it. You know, the Bible is trying to tell us something. The cross is saying God is holy, law is sacrosanct. And when you see the sufferings of Christ, it's because of our follies and our wickedness and our viciousness. There's one more ocean. To understand the seriousness of sin, there's one more ocean. The ocean of the pain of the finally impenitent. When there is weeping and gnashing of teeth as millions realize how stupid they've been. Isn't it a terrible feeling when you suddenly say, boy, I was an idiot to do so and so. It hurts our pride. That's the main thing it hurts. Probably good for us everywhere else. See? But what a feeling it will be when most of the inhabitants of the earth one day, when they see the Lord God high and lifted up, and all the saints with him in that holy city, and they know that in a moment fire will come down and destroy them with the old earth, that they could have been in that city. God asked them to come. God died to make it legal for them to come. What a terrible experience to miss out on it. And so there's gnashing of teeth. They go mad. Go mad under the strain of it. So, when one sees the real nature of sin, one recognizes that the popular views fall so much short. And not only the popular view, the typical Christian view. A man centuries ago wanted to hire a coachman. So 2 men came for the job. He said, all right, I'll get you to take me around close to a precipice. And one man took him, and they went within centimetres of the edge. The coachman was showing the one he hoped would employ him what a great coachman he was. He could go within centimetres of the edge of that precipice. The next man kept as close to the wall, as far away. He wasn't showing off. He was the one that got the job, of course. He's the only one you'd have hired. We don't want to go close to the precipice. And yet we do. And yet we do. We are all inclined to play with fire. It is a terrible tragedy. It is a terrible tragedy. All of us could give professional examples. I know examples I teach my boys in training for the ministry. About one every three to four ministers gets caught in a wrong relationship. Wrecks his career, wrecks his ministry. Why do men such idiots? Because we were born idiots. And we all somehow think we can sin and get away with it. We can't. We can't do it. I want to make one more point. But first of all, may I venture to try and ram home what we've been saying. The real truth about God isn't a hemisphere. A hemisphere gives you half the world. It is a misrepresentation of God to picture him as just Father Christmas. Father Christmas probably doesn't worry whether you're drunk when he delivers his presents. He'll possibly still deliver them if you beat your wife the night before. God's not like that. To picture God as a namby-pamby, indulgence fuddy-duddy, is a hemisphere, not the world of reality. God is holy. God is righteous. God hates evil. And I wouldn't give you tuppence for a person that didn't hate evil. I won't give you tuppence for a person that won't kick against evil. If you haven't got it in you to be a whistleblower, you're not a Christian. A Christian hates evil, fights evil, can't float downstream with the dead fish. A Christian must protest. One man said, I had trouble with the cursing Psalms until World War II. And when I heard what Adolf Hitler was doing in the death camps, then I understood the cursing Psalms. God is against Ahabs and Pharaohs and Antiochuses and Neros and Hitlers. God is against them. God is against every man that just uses a woman as a thing. And God's against every woman that's just a designer in the sense she only wants a man for what she can get out of him. God is against evil. He hates it. He detests it. He must destroy it. So the real thing the cursing Psalms is saying is this. God delights to forgive the penitent sinner. But God will never condone a willful, sinful attitude. And neither should we. Neither should we. I've said to many a woman, don't let him get away with it. Don't let him get away with it. Oh, she says, shouldn't I be a Christian? I say, it's not Christian to let that man treat you like a mat on which he can wipe his feet. And every time it's out of humour, beat you. That's not Christian to let him get away with it. Don't let him get away with it. God won't. It is Christian, it is godly, to forgive sin repented of. It is not Christian, it is not godly to condone an attitude of willful rebellion against right. That's never Christian. You must be capable of a fierce anger to be a true converted Christian. But not a self-anger. Not an anger to defend your reputation. But an anger to defend what's right. The sort of anger Christ had when he cleansed the temple. Tossed over the tables. And people fled from him. That's the sign of a person that's like God. You should be known not only for your allegiance to sympathy and helpfulness and kindness and charity, you should be known for your hatred of all that is destructive, all that is harmful, all that is selfish, all that is lying, all that is perverse, To be Christian involves both. That is the real answer to the cursing psalms. It shows God's irrevocable opposition to all that is evil and the inevitable pain that willful choice of prolonged evil must bring. A last PS. There was one more reason for the cursing psalms. A very great scholar who taught at Manchester University once said, many things were predicted in order that they might not happen. That's a strange statement. But let me give you an example. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Wasn't that predicted in order that it might not happen? Dear friends, if the Jews had rightly studied the Psalms and found as they should their Messiah there, and then read in the immediate verses surrounding the Messiah the terrible destiny of those who would reject him, suppose they'd studied those prayerfully and carefully, would they have been fulfilled? Never. In other words, many of these cursing, well, all of them in a sense, the Messianic Psalms are associated with these curses in order that the Jews reading the curses might not reject the Messiah and thus not themselves endure those terrible things 40 years later at the destruction of Jerusalem. But the cursing Psalms were written for all of us, for all men and women, in order that they might never be fulfilled in us. Because seeing the love of God, who could endure all that sin has brought, we would come to hate sin as he hates it, and flee from it, and live to his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the so-called cursing psalms that tell us that you are holy, and therefore you are dependable, and therefore the universe is safe, and therefore righteousness can endure forever. Grant we may know in our inmost bones the meaning of this truth, that the veil cast over our spirits by this evil world, by the devil and his angels, that it makes us so easy to tempt, that veil might be pierced by the light of your holiness. That we will see light only in your light and walk only in your way. To your glory and our everlasting joy, make it so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.